We continue forward in the book of Luke, still in chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. And the title of today's sermon, for each one of us, I hope you will hear this question: what's your excuse? What's your excuse for not following Jesus? Let's stand and hear God's word. Verses 46 of chapter 9 through to verse 12 of chapter 10. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city.'" And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So the 12 and the disciples and those who are following Jesus are on a journey. The text says, as they journeyed on the road. So this conversation, these exchanges occur within the context of a journey that is underway. Imagine them walking on the road as these conversations are taking place. Jesus is headed to Jerusalem, as we discussed, and he plans to be there now at a certain time. Jesus is on a time frame. It's not a journey that can have delays. The cross of Passover awaits Christ Jesus. That's a date on the Jewish calendar. All things are unfolding just as Christ has planned. And then, as we've read already in the next section in chapter 10, 70 of these followers with him will be chosen and sent ahead to preach the kingdom of God two by two. And there's another theme here in this section, and that's having a proper relationship with the past, with the present, and with the future. Part of the difficulties these potential followers face is thinking properly about the future and the present and the past. One of them seems to me to be stuck in the present. Another clings to the past. One rushes on into the future, really creating a fantasy world. And Jesus corrects and redirects all of these. So the title of the sermon today is, What's Your Excuse? And I ask each one of you as you're hearing the sermon today to be before the Lord God asking Him that question. You know, what is my excuse, Lord? What areas of my life am I rationalizing? What areas of my life am I delaying obedience? What areas of my life have I thought that following You would be a walk in the park, and I realize that I've been hasty and I have not understood what it means to follow You? Am I tempted to, having put my hand to the plow, to look back and want to go back to Egypt or be like Lot's wife? Ask yourself these questions, brothers and sisters, as we go through this sermon, searching for those gems of repentance. That's what we're after, to become more like Jesus, to see Jesus. So first, there's the section of counting the cost, and then the idea of going and preaching, the priority of preaching the kingdom, and then keeping our hand to the plow. We'll look at all three of these exchanges, and then, of course, as usual, a few questions to know, to love, and to obey God. First, counting the cost. I think a good heading question for this section is, do you worship financial security? I perhaps could have asked you if you're a hasty person, and I think that's also an important part of this exchange. But I think the bigger message here is, do you worship financial security? Are you a materialist? Have you set the things of this world, physical comforts, wealth, and financial stability above the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom? The text says, Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to Him, Lord, I will follow You wherever You go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. Again, note Jesus, the 12 and His disciples are traveling from village to village on their 65-mile journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. They're going through Samaria. Remember that. They're on their way. And it's as if this scribe who's there with Him, he's excited. He's talking to Jesus. He's walking. He's not wanting to go somewhere else. And he says, I am so excited about this. I'm going to follow You wherever You go. Honestly, it kind of reminds me of the way I felt before I agreed to our first hiking trip. I learned some lessons there, and they were painful lessons. God's grace, I finished the journey, but I did hobble for a while. But I think it's a message there, that little simple illustration is an idea of often we get into walking with the Lord and we don't understand what we have agreed to. In addition, we see the momentum here that Christ has recently corrected His disciples. What has He said to them? Well, they've had a wrong view of leadership and cooperation with others. They've been acting like those who lord it over and who want to be in control of things. They've been being fleshly in that way. And they also didn't understand how to deal with rejection mercifully. Lord, should we call down fire from heaven like Elijah? So this band of people, they have one good thing pretty much going on, and that's it. They're following Jesus. It doesn't seem like they really understand a lot of what's going on, and that should encourage us. You see, the 12 had been demonstrating this fleshly trend toward harshly lording it over those within the group and harshly cursing those outside the group. And now they're on the way to see how the cross changes everything. And you might think, well, maybe the new recruits will kind of get it better, but they don't. So this first one says, Lord, I will follow You wherever You go. We have a clue about this man. In Matthew 8, we know that he's a scribe. And this clue shows that this man probably, in all likelihood, does not understand what such a commitment means. Calvin says, whence arose the great readiness of the scribe to prepare himself immediately to accompany Christ, but from his not having at all considered the hard and wretched condition of his followers. We must bear in mind that he was a scribe who had been accustomed to a quiet and easy life, had enjoyed honor, and was ill-fitted to endure reproaches, poverty, persecutions, and the cross. He wishes indeed to follow Christ, but dreams of an easy and agreeable life and of dwellings filled with every convenience, whereas the disciples of Christ must walk among thorns and march to the cross amidst uninterrupted afflictions. the more eager he is, the less he is prepared. Those are good words to us from Calvin. Do you understand that your life following Jesus is going to be a march to the cross amidst uninterrupted afflictions? Congratulations, you've just been recruited into a life of uninterrupted afflictions. And if you'd like for it to be different, then you will march a path to hell. That is the path you will take if you insist on a life without uninterrupted afflictions. And the more eager you are to walk this path, the less you understand what you've gotten into. Oh, we do rejoice in persecutions. We know that there is a treasure set up for us in heaven that none can touch, that moth and rust cannot destroy. But do not minimize the idea of how you will suffer. We're going to get to more of that as we go on. So is this man really ready to deny himself and take up his cross as Christ instructed at Caesarea Philippi? Does he have the faintest idea of the difficulties of storming the gates of hell with Jesus? Does he understand what he's agreeing to? Remember, the one building a tower will see this theme over and over again. Luke 14, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. So you tell the truth to people when you share the gospel with them. You tell them Christ has come and died to set them free from their sins, and all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and all who trust in him will be forgiven and enrolled in his kingdom of suffering, and take up a cross in this life. It's also like the parable of the soils. It appears the scribe is in danger of being like the rocky soil or the thorny soil. Jesus sees something about this man's heart. So we know this. Some fell on rock, we're told, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. So what's your excuse? Verse 58, Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It's a very clear and simple teaching from Jesus. He does not receive this man's commitment. He doesn't say, here, sign here, you can be a member of my club. Thank you for coming. Jesus perceives the man's lack of understanding. Jesus sees the scribe's commitment is based upon an inaccurate view of what is involved. This man has not been instructed in the kingdom of God. Today we call this easy believism. The idea that you just come to Jesus and your life remains the same and you don't have to change anything and you can go on living however you want. And in fact, if you come to Jesus, you're going to have even more wealth and health and prosperity than you ever imagined. This lie has been present for a long time. Jesus states that his living conditions are less certain than even foxes and birds. Jesus states that his living conditions are even less certain than foxes of the field and birds of the air. While foxes and birds kind of have their own place to live, Jesus does not own a place to rest. Jesus must rely upon others for his subsistence. Matthew Henry puts it this way, Christ tells this man what he must count upon if he followed him, to lie cold and uneasy, to fare hard and live in contempt. If he could not submit to this, let him not pretend to follow Christ. But it will be no discouragement to any that know what there is in Christ in heaven to set in the scale against this. Did you hear that? But it will be no discouragement to any that know what there is in Christ in heaven to set in the scale against this. So that's what it means to count the cost here, is you know the suffering is great, but the glory in Christ is greater. The pain is terrible, but the forever pleasure in Jesus is greater. So the central focus of this section is to teach us that following Christ will involve uncertainty regarding the source and the timing of our physical needs. Let that sink in. Following Christ by necessity, Christian, will involve uncertainty regarding the source and timing of your physical needs. You see, in our flesh, we want to have great certainty about the source and the timing of our future physical needs while on this earth. Yet Jesus shows us here that when we leave all to follow him, we have less certainty about the source and timing of our physical needs than do foxes and birds. Yet Jesus always had a place to lay his head during his earthly ministry. His physical needs were met throughout the time on earth, serving his Father, doing his Father's will, even though he had put a thief in charge of the money bags. He did not die of dehydration. There's no report that he was ever starving. And best we can make out, they were always clothed and had a place to stay. R.C. Sproul says, Jesus says to this man, if you want to follow me, you leave security behind. I don't even have a home. I don't know where my next meal is coming from. I don't know where my house is. If you are prepared to follow me, then you have to be willing to pay the price of not having a place to lay your head. Jesus made that comment to people who wanted to follow him while he was making the journey to Jerusalem. He was going to die. If they wanted to follow him, they would have to leave their security behind. Oh, brothers and sisters, please hear this. This is perhaps the greatest idol of our world today. Materialism and financial security. You see, when we make financial security our heart's love and our heart's goal, we have turned our hearts away from Jesus. You have turned your hearts away from Jesus. When you make your goal financial security. Matthew 16:26. We know when we do this, it's not just, oh, you're going to miss out on some good things. You've turned away from the path of Christ. You've turned away from the cross. And brothers and sisters, you have placed your soul in terrible, terrible jeopardy. You'll come to church, the preacher's words won't matter to you. You'll be so sleepy you don't mind falling asleep in the pew while the preacher is talking to you. All the while, you'll think you're listening and you'll justify your path to hell. Oh, this is so prominent in our world today. And may God spare any soul at Foothills from this lie. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What profit is it to you today, Christian? If God gave you the choice, you can have all the possessions of the world and lose your soul, or you can walk in poverty all the days of your life following me and live eternally, which would you choose? Oh, you think, oh, I'd choose Jesus. You do not understand the allure of money and power if you think you would choose so quickly and so easily. It is God's grace. He does not give us all such choices. I want you to note also the prioritization of life given in the Lord's Prayer. We can go to so many places in God's Word and see this theme over and over again. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Do you see that? You see, first, our hearts adore and worship our holy heavenly Father. That's what comes first. That's why we read in our new prayer of national confession today about the very first thing that goes wrong is that our hearts turn away from God. And we value other things more than him. We value other things more than knowing him and walking close to him. So first our hearts adore and worship our holy heavenly Father. That's how the Lord's Prayer starts. It's not just words. Is that your heart to him? But next we cry out for what? For stuff? For financial security, for health, for well-being, for safety? No. No. We cry out first for his kingdom and his will in this earth. Second to knowing and loving God, we long for this world to be filled with his glory. Is that what you're like? Is that an accurate shape to your prayers? You see, we desire this in the earth more than we desire our own physical needs. We desire his kingdom in the earth more than getting into college. We desire his kingdom in the earth more than getting into medical school. We desire his kingdom in the earth more than whether our crops grow and our herds grow and our finances grow and our children are healthy. we long for his kingdom beyond everything else in this earth, in his glory. Is that true for you? What's your excuse? Next, yes, next, we ask for our sustenance. You see, give us this day our daily bread. Within the prior context of worshiping him and longing for his will and his kingdom to come. So the question is, why do you ask for stuff? Why do you ask for your daily bread? Why do you want food? Why do you want water? Why do you want clothing? Why do you want shelter? Why do you want these things? Is it so you can create some illusion that you have protected yourself from death? Do you not know that if God removes his hand from protection from you, the devil would wipe you off this earth in a moment? You are alive for one reason and one reason only, because God in his grace sees fit for you to get another breath at this moment. It is an illusion that you think you can keep yourself alive. And that's what this boils down to, is thinking that somehow we can take control of things. So if that's why you're after food or money or a job or a career, then you're an idolater and you're fooling yourself. But if you're after these things so you can advance the kingdom, then now you're getting somewhere. Now you're getting somewhere. That's where you find life. That's where you find excitement. That's where you find joy and satisfaction. That's where you find Jesus. You see, I also want us to see that when we ask for this sustenance in this context, we only ask for one day at a time. That seems crazy, doesn't it? We are to be content with this day's provisions. If you went home and God had removed everything from your house except what you needed for the next one day, including water and food and clothing and everything else, would you be content? You see, if God in his grace gives us more than a day's provision, will it always be used with gratitude within the context of loving God and longing for his kingdom and doing his will? See, when we are given over to Christ and we're fully consecrated to him and his beauty has captured our soul and our heart's goal is to know him more and more, to walk more closely with him, to love him and to serve him and to see his name advanced in the earth, the subsequent difficulties and fears fade as we get near to his glory. And we enjoy this unmatched, brothers and sisters, unmatched satisfaction of walking, experiencing him in this life, doing his will no matter what. Is that your food? Is that your food? Now, the good news is, as you give yourself to Jesus, you see, he's already given himself to you, and he keeps giving himself to you. He keeps giving himself to you. He keeps pouring out his life in you. And he keeps giving you everything you need every day to do his will. Without fail. He promises we will always have what we need in this earth to do his will in advance. You think, Dr. Clark, you have been preaching on this like every Sunday, it feels like. Yes. And when materialism is gone from your life, I'll stop it. When it's gone from my life, I'll stop it. When it's not maybe the most nasty, invisible poison in our lives, I might stop preaching about it. It impacts everything, brothers and sisters. It impacts your view of parenting. It impacts your... You see, because what's your goal with your children? We're going to get to that. Jesus says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is so different than what we've been taught. It's so different than what we've been taught. Now, of course, many of you are probably thinking, well, you know, aren't we supposed to plan for difficult times and think ahead and be proactive? You look to the ant, you sluggard. Of course. Of course, we think about difficult times. But I will tell you that the whole movement in that direction in America is really just, in general, a monstrous expression of materialism. Right? I'm talking about the preppers. talking about the preppers in America, the majority of what's going on is a monstrous expression of materialism. They're just afraid that their physical comforts are going to be taken away. Okay? Most of what you see is fear, not faith. Now, do we prepare for hard times? Yes, but why? For the kingdom. For the kingdom. So we can serve Jesus if things go difficult. That's why we do it. Now, I have a question, simple question. Do you worship financial security? Has materialism blinded you to what it means to follow Jesus? And again, let's just remind ourselves, all they were called to do was to follow Jesus. Right now, in our minds, it has a lot of kind of esoteric academic ideas to it. Well, it really is not that, now or then, but especially then when he was on the road with them. All they had to do was follow him. I mean, that was it. They just had to be with him. That was obeying the commandment to follow him, to go where he went. Well, what keeps you from going where Jesus goes? Jesus is active in the world right now. Do you think that somehow he's waiting for you to get busy before he gets active in the world? No, just like he's marching to Jerusalem then, he's marching his kingdom forward now. And, you know, what's your excuse for not being on board with him? How do you view wealth? What is the purpose of wealth? What is the purpose of a full bank account? What is the purpose of full stores? What is the purpose of healthy crops and healthy herds? What is the purpose of a good job and a good career? What is the purpose of that in your mind? Why are you pursuing those things? Where is your heart for your children? This idolatry gets mixed up into our parenting. Do you long for them to be financially secure more than you long for them to be spiritually secure? Do you worship your reputation before men? You see, financial security can be a goal so that we can have social status. So you may not care so much about the stuff as you do about the praise of men. Do you long for financial security so you look important to others? Do you long for your children, thus, to have reputation and social security? That phrase, of course. But I think you see what I mean. Relationship, popularity, reputation. Happy with lots of friends more than you long for their spiritual security. And the children, you need to hear me on this. I'm preaching to you now, children. Listen very carefully to me, all of you little ones who still live in your parents' home and who are still under your parents' authority. Listen carefully to me. One of the greatest temptations you will face is to be popular and to have lots of friends. And one of the greatest lies the devil will bring to you is that you cannot be happy if you are not caught up in all of the fun things that are going on in this world. And parents, you will feel that. You will note that. You will see that in their eyes. And you will be tempted to join them in their clamoring. What's the purpose of popularity? Why do you want to have friends? Why do you want to have a reputation? Oh, are you building your own kingdom? Oh, children, are you building your own kingdom in your mind? Parents, don't let them do this. It must be about Jesus' kingdom. Everything we receive from God, every friendship, every step forward in favor in our community, every bit of reputation and influence we have, brothers and sisters, it is idolatry if we do not receive it for Him, for His glory. This man was hasty because he had a false vision of the future, believing that following Jesus guarantees some sort of physical comfort or social status. Do you share this false vision of the future? Have you come to believe that your financial status is guaranteed to improve if you follow Jesus and you're faithful to Him? There's no guarantee of that. I mean, you understand that, don't you? He could take everything away from you and give you one day's worth of food and clothing and shelter, and He would be very faithful to you to keep His promise to do that. Right? So do you have a false vision of the future that somehow whatever level of financial security God's provided you is somehow guaranteed in Christ? And may He take it all away from us if we're using it for ourselves. Can you say amen to that? Can you say, Lord, whatever You've given me that I'm keeping for myself, would You please take it away? Could you ask, if you can ask the Lord to do that, let me see your hand right now. If you can honestly say, Lord, if I'm misusing this stuff for You, please take it away. It's a good prayer, isn't it? Because, I mean, do I even really know my heart? Right? Because you can tell this man, he's self-deceived. He thinks he's got it going on. He thinks he's ready to roll. He didn't know what was going on. All right, moving on. Go and preach. This is the next exchange. Do you worship your family and cultural norms? Do you worship family norms and cultural norms over following Jesus? Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. So, this man is called by Jesus to come and follow him. There's a suggestion, remember, they're on their road, they're moving. There's a suggestion here that this man either isn't committed yet, or he's not sure, but he's with them. And he isn't like the other guy who's like, yeah, I'm going with you. And Jesus says, well, really you're not. This guy wants Jesus to stop. Have you ever asked Jesus to stop? Hold up, Lord. Just a minute, Jesus. You see, Jesus has a plan. Jesus is marching forward. Jesus is on the move. His kingdom is always growing. The king is ever stepping forward. He is always on the move. Do not ask him to wait for you. Do you do that? Do you make excuses? Lord, I'll get on board in just a minute. You're going to get left behind. They're on their way to Jerusalem. They're leaving Galilee behind, and there was no definite time frame before returning. And if this man goes back to take care of anything, he's going to get left behind. And he's going to disobey the command to follow Jesus. He's stuck in the moment. It's an emotionally powerful moment. I mean, we're going to get to this, but what could be more important? But he just can't see how important Jesus is above all things. You see, this world will present things to you that seem mighty important. And if you don't have a right view of who Jesus is and what the importance is of following him, you'll be tricked. You'll be tricked into stepping away from him and missing what he's doing. Lord, let me first go and bury my father. I mean, that sounds pretty reasonable, right? Sproul says, I don't know whether or not his father's corpse was lying at home. If it was, the son would most probably have been at the funeral because it was his obligation to be there. Perhaps the man had a father who was close to death, and he was saying to Jesus that he would rather wait until his father was dead and buried before leaving all to follow Jesus. You know, I'll catch up. I promise I'll catch up. Now really, what could be more pressing, what could be more urgent, what could be more important than to provide a proper burial for your father? And to be present to lay him to rest. What could be more important than that in earthly terms? You see, I've seen it, you've seen it. Everything stops for the funeral of a loved one. Everything. Jobs have to wait. Vacations come to an end. Money gets spent you were not planning on spending. Cars stop on the road. Nations even come to a halt. Funerals stop everything. But Jesus will not accept this excuse. So whatever excuse you have, it's less important than this one. And we know this. Jesus gives a very straightforward answer. Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Sproul says, Jesus' reply to this is one of the most difficult sayings that ever comes out of his mouth. Are you having difficulty with that? Is all the list of what if questions going through your mind right now? I'm sure they are. Honor your father and mother, right? All those important principles from the scriptures. So going on with Sproul, it sounds utterly insensitive and rude. Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. I don't think Jesus was being insensitive. He obviously saw that this man was procrastinating and did not understand the urgency of the mission that Christ was on. That's true for us today as well. Do you understand the urgency of the mission that you are on? You know, the scriptures tell us that Christ will wipe away every tear. You know, at the end, Christian, you're going to cry. And I can't help but think that one of the biggest reasons we will cry is because we wasted time. We procrastinated obedience. And we did not embrace the urgency of the mission. Children, you might be thinking, well, I'll be mature when I grow up. You know, I'll get it together after I graduate from college. Or you know, I'll finally settle in and be a good person after this or after that. Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. See, Christ knows something of this man's situation. Going back to bury his father, listen, going back to bury his father would have been a waste of time. Going forward to preach the kingdom of God eventually brings forth the dead as the best use of our time on this earth. You don't look back to try to be involved in things you cannot change and you cannot fix and you cannot influence. You move forward and you preach the kingdom of God and you bring the power of God into the world and into your life through your preaching and your living for Jesus. Bach says, in essence, a best excuse, in fact a reasonable one, has been submitted for postponing discipleship. Nevertheless, Jesus rejects the excuse. Stopping here, and I'll even point out to you, Jesus doesn't even talk about how reasonable this excuse is. I want you to note that. He doesn't go, you know, I see what you mean. No. He doesn't see what he means. Because that man does not see who Jesus is, and there is no greater problem. You see? And see, we can't let ourselves be tricked into this effeminate response to ugly rejection of Jesus. Jesus isn't at all effeminate in his response. There's no wishy-washiness in his response. He makes it very clear to this man that he is rejecting Jesus. This is what it feels like to be convicted by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will bring this kind of conviction to you, Christian. When the Holy Spirit speaks into your soul, it will be, let the dead bury their dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God. In other words, all your rationalizations and your excuses in your mind, don't expect the Holy Spirit to come and kind of pat you on the back and say, yeah, no, it's going to, those are all useless, worse than useless, keeping you from following me. We should not lend any credence at all to any excuse that keeps us from following Jesus. Going on. The words of this saying show the kind of demand that Jesus makes and so indirectly illumine many other situations in which duties and desires may conflict with the demands of discipleship. Nothing is to block the pursuit of discipleship and nothing is to postpone its start. The kingdom's coming requires such priorities. Old ways of doing things have passed and new priorities are required. Many a would-be follower of Jesus has pleaded the requirements of social obligation or prior business demands as an excuse for not meeting the imperative of obedience. Jesus rejects such excuses. And you know, this is why it's so important in our parenting that we don't allow our children to make excuses when we give them commandments. So parents, when you give your children a commandment, expect glad, immediate obedience. In fact, define obedience as glad, immediate compliance. That's what obedience is. Promptly, fully, gladly. Go and preach the kingdom of God. I hope you will see that by making this contrast with a father's funeral, something so important, Jesus shows that going and preaching the kingdom of God, now listen, is the very purpose for our existence on this earth. As we see in the second part of the Lord's Prayer. There's a reason you exist. Why do you still, Christian, why do you still have life and breath to go and preach the kingdom of God? You see, this is the reason that God delays your funeral. That's the only reason that God delays your funeral, is to do His will. Calvin says, the preaching of the gospel does not allow him to remain at home, and therefore Christ properly takes him away from his father. While the amazing goodness of Christ appears in bestowing so honorable an office on a man who is still so weak, it deserves our notice that the fault which still cleaved to him is corrected and is not overlooked and encouraged. We are called to proclaim the kingdom of God with our words and with our lives. So this is the reason that any of us continue to have a heartbeat. Why do you get hungry? So you can eat to be strengthened to do His will. Why do you get thirsty? So you can have water to be refreshed to do His will. Why do you have friendships? So you can have help and encouragement and strengthening along the way to do His will, to know Him better. You understand this? You have a tongue so you can speak the kingdom. You have a mind so you can proclaim the kingdom. You have strength so you can go forth for the kingdom. You have a family so you can propagate the kingdom. I could go on, but I would not finish even close to on time. Everything you have is for His kingdom. Great multitudes went with Him. This is Luke 14. And He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You see, this theme of false worship of our family persists in Luke, and it's important because it persists to this day. I love these shoes I have on. They're extremely comfortable, and I would give them to you if I couldn't talk to you for an hour and find a spot where you are worshiping your family traditions. I'll give them to you. I'll leave them at your house. Invite me over. Give me a chance. And I will bet you, with less than 20 questions, I can find a spot in your life, Christian, where you are worshiping family norms and family expectations over doing the will of God. And you know what? You come to my house, you can find the same thing. Okay? We are all caught up in this idolatry. And I don't know if it's any thicker or worse or more confusing than materialism, but it's all intertwined because often the family and cultural norms that we submit to are connected with this materialism and this reputation seeking that we've already discussed. You see, when you love and follow Jesus and you do His will and you stay close to Him, what this text is telling is it is to those who are not following Him, to those not consecrated to Him, it is going to feel to them like you hate them. That's what it's going to feel like to them. It's going to feel like you hate them. And even going on, to love and follow Jesus and stay close to Him says, you know, your own life, you're going to even appear suicidal to these people. You're going to appear like you don't even care about your own health when you follow Jesus and follow close to Him. So, do you worship your family norms or cultural norms? Are you willing for your family members to believe you hate them because of your total consecration to Jesus? I mean, are you going to be able to endure those questions from people that you love who are not consecrated to Jesus and they talk to you like you're crazy? Expect it. If it's not happening, that's a big clue that you've got some excuses you're believing. Unless, of course, everyone you know is totally consecrated to Jesus, or more consecrated to Jesus than you, I would say. Are you willing for your family and friends to think you're crazy because of your total, unswerving consecration to Jesus? Are they shaping you? Or are you being shaped by Jesus and being a force in their life to shape and lead them? Which way is it going? Next, Are you able to disconnect from the traps and tricks of this world meant to bog you down from following Jesus? This man is stuck in the present. There's an event underway at this moment that he's got to go and take care of. And this clouds his future vision. He's so stuck in the present, he has no real vision of the future. He's so carried away by his thoughts of the now and the needs of this day that he loses vision for following Jesus. Does this happen to you? Are you stuck in the present and you lack vision for the future? And of course, the first guy we talked about, he had a false vision for the future. He had a false understanding of the future. This person has lost a view of the future. All they see is the now. All they see is the now. Is that true for you? How much do you think about the future? How much do you think about where Jesus is taking you? We can obsess about the future as well. But when you follow Jesus, it takes your eyes off of this very moment and all the problems that you have right now. And you just cling to him. In what ways are you procrastinating on your decision to follow Jesus? What decisions have you made? Things you've resolved to do that you have not done? Words you've intended to say? Meetings you've meant to have? You've not done. What are you procrastinating and why? Are there good reasons or not? Next, hand to the plow. So this third engagement, this third interaction is about one who really seems to have started, but they're tempted to look back. Another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So here again, we see a potential follower of Jesus distracted by relationships and family and friends. You see, even the best things in life, if you put them before Jesus, become bad things. Did you know that? You know, I'm going to be really turning down my activity in Personhood, South Carolina. Because I've been neglecting my wife and children. Oh yeah. If I keep that up, you need to take me out of this pulpit. So you've got to focus on what's important as you're following Jesus and hold on to the plow. Even family, even friends, even saying goodbye, even getting affairs in order, these good things. Things that we're supposed to be doing if we love Jesus have become more important than Jesus. I think, you know, this fellow thinks he's committed. I think he's different than the other two. He says, Lord, I will follow you. He's the only one of the three that said that. Lord, I will follow you. I think he's committed in his own mind. He's put his hand to the plow. He believes. He thinks he's a follower. He thinks everybody's going to understand. I have this legitimate excuse for not following him right away. Or not continuing to follow him. He said, that's the difference between the second guy. The second guy doesn't appear as though he's really actually put his hand to the plow yet. Maybe he has. But clearly this third guy has put his hand to the plow. But here he is. He's become another procrastinator. And he thinks he has a legitimate excuse for looking behind him. And having decided, he had then begun to rationalize away immediate obedience. I mean, do you see how quickly this can happen? You can be like, man, I made a decision to follow the Lord. Today the sermon was so real and, oh man, it just meant so much to me. And I really see some areas that I'm going to change and I'm going to do it. But I have a few other things I need to do first. As you're driving away in your car, and by the time you get to home, you forget the repentance that God gave you during the sermon. Calvin says, it appears that he was too strongly attached to the world to be ready and prepared to follow Christ. True, he offers to join the family of Christ, but with this reservation, after he has bid farewell to those who are in his house. That is, after he has arranged his business at home, as men are wont to do when preparing for a journey. This is the true reason why Christ reproves him so severely, for while he was professing in words that he would be a follower of Christ, he turned his back upon him till he had dispatched his worldly business. Literally, Jesus, you'll understand if I turn my back on you for just a quick minute, won't you? So what on the surface appears like a legitimate excuse is again rejected by Jesus. And again, note, there's none of this soft peddling the magnitude of this man's error. Jesus tells it like it is. Well, yeah, you know, I know you've got your friends and your family and you've got your stuff you need to go take care of with, and I understand. No, we don't understand. There is no understanding. If you ever put anything before Jesus, that anything needs to be fully and wholly rejected and not given one moment to speak and be justified in the smallest bit. The ties of this world and its affairs are never allowed to keep us from following Jesus. We know these things exist for the purpose of doing His will. They're given to us, friends, family, the affairs of life, our financial situation, all these things are given to us and need to be in order. But they're given to us so we can follow Him. They're never given to us as an excuse not to follow Him. And like I said before, may He take these things away from anyone here who has these things as idols that are excuses for not following Him. May that be true for all of the people of God in this whole world. Bach says, perhaps in the desire to bid farewell, the heart never leaves the attachment to old values and the old way of life. It is this lack of a clean break that Jesus warns against here. To follow Jesus means to not look back to the way life has been, to the way life was before one came to follow Him. Good service requires undivided loyalty. Of course, you know, this is me speaking loyalty to Jesus. Discipleship is not an emotional decision of one moment, but a walk of life. No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, I wonder, has anyone here ever had a chance to work a plow with an animal leading the plow? If you have, then, you know, I'd love to talk to you sometime. I read about it. I studied about it. I thought about it in preparation for this sermon. And, you know, we've got the GPS thing now, right? So you can't even think about that. Right, because you got the plows and you press the button and you Facebook while you're plowing 500 acres, right? No, that's not what we're talking about here. These are animals that have to be led straight. So Jesus is comparing plowing to following Him. And clearly you're supposed to finish the job. So you go out and you have a field to plow. Did you know that in your life, God has given you a field to plow? That's true for you, Samuel. You know? It's true for you, Sis. You have a field to plow in your life. He's given you a field to plow. And there'll be others there with you. Are you going to hold on and take it to the end? Or are you going to let go? Now, plowing like this, y'all, it is ruined if you try to look behind you. Now, I hear it's hard enough with a tractor to plow a straight path. You can ask Brother Terry about that. He's got some stories. I mean, bless Terry. At least he's tried plowing with his tractor. I hadn't even tried it yet with mine. It just sits there. It's hard to plow a straight path. And it is impossible to plow a straight path if you look behind you. Literally impossible to plow a straight path looking behind you. Especially with an animal, but even with today's tractors. You see, now follow me on this and see where the analogy goes. In order to plow a straight line, in order to succeed, you have to look ahead, but not just look ahead like randomly. You have to have what? Fixed points of reference on yourself and on something in the distance. And you keep those two things lined up. And you have to be constantly looking. Constantly, you look away for a moment, and you look back, oh, and I'm off. You look away for a minute, oh, and I'm off. Do you see how that's like? Does that teach you about the Christian life? Does that teach you one day of looking away from Jesus, and you're like, this is a crooked row? Who here can admit that their life is like a crooked row if you look back? Amen. And you know, God, He delivers us, but just don't let go of the plow. You see? And you know, as when we all start, you know, your line looks like this, back and forth. But guess what? As you see Him more and more, and as you focus on Him more and more, it gets straighter and straighter, straighter and straighter, right through. And those are the people you want to be next to. Those are the ones you want to plow next to. Do you see this? You've got to steadfastly keep your points aligned. Why am I tearful? Because it's about seeing Jesus more clearly, and it's life's most precious, precious finding. We become more and more like Him, and our swerving becomes less and less exaggerated over time. My brothers and sisters, do you hear the voice of your worldly affairs pulling you away from following Jesus? And what kind of attraction do they have to you? Because I'm telling you, the magnitude of that attraction is directly related to the magnitude of your attraction for Jesus. You see, if there's this great light, this great fountain, this great ocean, this great sunshine, this great glory gripping your heart and your mind, then the affairs of this world will be in proper perspective. And instead of making you swerve away from Jesus, they will drive you closer to Him. So just a few questions to know, to love, and to obey God. Are you hasty? Do you tend to go into things without a good vision like that first fellow? I'll follow you wherever you go, Jesus. I'll follow you wherever you go. But you haven't really counted the cost. You've got a half-built tower. You've gone to war against a king who's greater than you are. Are you hasty? Another way to ask the question is, do you understand the calling of the kingdom of God in this life? And it is the carrying of a cross, which, as we've said in past sermons, is best understood. At least one essential element of taking up your cross is this: public proclamation and identification with the Lord Jesus Christ every single where you go, so that everyone who knows you knows that you love Jesus and that you stand with Him. There's more to it than that. That's the essential nature. Have you considered what that means? Do you understand what the kingdom of God means in this life? It could mean having one day's worth of food and clothing. And in that situation, we would all, by God's grace, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him for His faithfulness. So are you hasty? Are you a materialist? Are you a materialist? Ask yourself that question. Do you value physical security, financial security, as an idol in your life? Are you more concerned about your financial security and physical comforts than you are about your spiritual well-being and the state of your soul? Children, it's really important, you know, as you're coming along, what trajectory are you on? And, you know, the trajectory of the flesh, it'll show up. If you're afraid and you're seeking physical comforts and that's what you're after, it's going to show up in the decisions that you make. But if you're seeking God's kingdom and that's what you're after, then that's going to show up in the decisions that you make as well. Trajectory. Do you worship cultural norms? Do you worship family norms? Do you have excuses that you've received from this culture or from family members that you use to justify not following Jesus? And a lot of times in today's world, what this comes down to is the law of God. Areas of living, ethical decisions that you make for your marriage, for your time, for your, how you educate your children, for the clothing that you choose to wear, on and on and on and on and on. Because God's Word teaches us about what Jesus considers important in so many questions in life. And at whatever ethical point you set aside obedience, you're not following Jesus. So, I mean, I think that'll help you sort through as you question yourself. Where is there delayed obedience in my life because of family and cultural norms? Let the dead bury their dead. Do you understand how important it is to proclaim the kingdom of God? Do you rightly value this treasure that you've been given? Because that fits in here. Right? See, that's the competition there. The competition is between all of these pressures on the one hand, and on the other, the glory and the blessing that God has given to you to be his disciple and to serve him in this world. Right? And are you a procrastinator? You know, do you put things off? And a lot of people here, I look at all the faces here, and I would say that just about everybody here would tell me, you know, I put my hand to the plow, Dr. Clark. I mean, Sammy J, have you put your hand to the plow to follow Jesus? Have you made that decision that you're going to follow him all the days of your life? Yeah. Right? And I pick on Sammy J because he's closest, you know, but I could ask anybody, right? Henry, have you put your hand to the plow? Have you decided that you're going to follow Jesus all the days of your life? Have you decided that? I think you have. So, you know, I'm looking at a bunch of people who have their hands on the plow, I think. Right? Q-man, hand on the plow. So, are you distracted by anything tempting you to let go and go back? This is apostasy, okay? I'm talking about apostasy. I'm talking about, I'm done with this. That's the first level of question. Is there anything, I mean, this is a high-level question. Have you considered rejecting Jesus? Has it crossed your mind, children, my parents are crazy. The world has it better than they do. I'm not following this Jesus person. This is crazy. I mean, you know, homeschoolers walk away from Jesus all the time. Don't even fool yourself, parents, to think that one of your kids might not be rejecting Jesus as they're sitting here and just not telling you because they don't want to disappoint you. I mean, I can go find you friends with one phone call to tell you the story. Okay, so if you're sitting here and you're that person, please talk to your parents. If you're sitting here and you're that person, you're the husband or the wife, please talk to me. Let me give us a chance to talk you out of that nonsense. Jesus is what life is all about. Okay, are you tempted to apostatize? Next, what things distract you from the plow? And maybe you look back and maybe things have been a lot swervier and curvier for a while. And what will it take, final question, and then we're going to pray. What will it take for that plow line behind you to straighten out? You see how that relates? Those distractions that take you one way or the other. What's it going to take for you to have a tighter look on Jesus as your plow line and a tighter look on yourself and your own travels as to whether your trajectory is matching him? Are you going to see him for who he is, and are you going to evaluate yourself in a humble and honest fashion before him and see that you need to make a corrective turn as he shows you? That's what humility is, right? Humility is just turning the plow back towards Jesus. Thank you, brother. Thank you for telling me I was having a curvy row here, and you take it back. Or you read the word, thank you, Lord, for showing me the road, curvy road, and you take it back. That's humility. You see, pride is where you just, that plow line went off the cliff. So we help each other. We pray for one another. But you know, it's not complicated. It always just comes down for love for Jesus and desire to know him and to walk close to him. And as we see him, oh, brothers and sisters, as we see him more and more and we know him better and better and our hearts are inflamed with this love and affection towards him, then it will overflow in these lives of real consecration. Because that's what this is about. Are you really consecrated to Jesus? Or do you have a mind and life full of excuses? Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we acknowledge that our flesh is a little excuse factory. Father, we acknowledge that we are mass producers of many silly excuses to procrastinate and many silly fantasies about the future and what it means to follow you. God, we want to worship you in spirit and in truth. We want to know you for who you are. We desire, Lord, to be transformed into the likeness of Christ and to leave behind all of our excuses, Father. Help us do this in this day, we pray, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.